Mark chapter number 1 is where we're at this evening, continuing in our verse-by-verse series through the book. And I would encourage you, if you're sitting in the back, I'm going to have a couple of slides for you tonight. If you're sitting in the back, you probably will be able to vaguely make them out as the blind man that Jesus healed. But maybe if you move a little closer, you can see them a little clearer, okay? And so if you'd like to see those, you can move forward. I'm not going to be bothered by you standing up and moving any closer. That'll be just fine. But by way of review, as we started the book of Mark, we said that Mark was divided primarily into two sections. It's 16 chapters, and the first 8 chapters deal with one issue. Second 8 chapters deal with another issue. And somebody help me out. What is, as we look at the first 8 chapters, the first division of Mark, what is Mark trying to reveal to us? What is his purpose? What's he trying to show us? Does anybody happen to remember? Ms. Webster. Yeah. He's showing us overall Jesus' identity, and he showed us several parts of that identity, and Ms. Webster named one of those. First off, we saw that Jesus was God, his deity. And remember, as we looked at the first couple of verses in Mark even, we saw some Old Testament quotations showing that in Mark's view, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. Remember, he gave all three of the names in the Hebrew Bible for God and equated those with Jesus. And what else does Mark show us about Jesus' identity? Does anyone else remember? We've seen a couple of things as we've only gone through, I think, 20 verses now. We've already seen a lot about Jesus. We've already seen Mark reveal to us many things about his identity and who he is, partly his deity. What else has Mark shown us about Jesus? Somebody else help me. And there's been a couple of things I suppose that you could say. Anybody? Chirp, chirp. You remember, for instance, we learned that Jesus was the Son of God. And we saw that Mark showed us that Jesus has this very unique relationship to the Father, even more so than we would be called sons or daughters of God, that Jesus has this very unique relationship to the Father. And in fact, at Jesus' baptism, he clarified a little bit about that and his relationship to God. And we saw that the Father, the Son, and the Trinity, or and the Spirit were all very distinct persons from one another, and yet they're all called God. But they're distinct from one another at the same time. And we saw that that was kind of the foundations for the doctrine of the Trinity as we began to see that. And then after that, Jesus began his ministry after that baptism. And anybody remember where did Jesus go? Jesus began preaching, remember, and he entered into a certain region. I threw it up on the map for you. Anybody remember where did Jesus go as he began preaching, beginning his ministry? He's going to be there for the vast majority of his ministry. Anybody remember what region that is? I need to start bringing some candy to start throwing out, giving some incentives to answer some questions here. Anybody? I'll give you a hint. Starts with a G. Galilee. There we go. Jesus goes into Galilee, which is the northern portion of Israel. And in fact, Joe, why don't you throw up that map there? And this is the same map that I'd shown you before. That kind of highlighted yellow section is Galilee. This is the northern portion of Israel. South of that would be Samaria. Even more south than Samaria would be Judea. And so Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Galilee, and we saw last week that he began calling some of his disciples as well. That's an easy question. Somebody help me. Who are some of the disciples that Jesus called? Maybe remember some of their names. Anybody remember maybe one or two of these names? A couple sets of brothers. Yes? John was one of them. Simon was one of them, also named Peter. Yeah, also named Cephas, we remember, also named Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, we saw he was named. Lots of names for him. And so we have John, we have Peter, and then both of their brothers, Andrew and James as well. And so Jesus began to call these brothers. And we remember that the message that we got to actually see Jesus preach, the first message that he utters from his lips as he begins to preach the gospel. And we saw that, well, the gospel means, in our context at least, we use the gospel to refer to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus was referring to something a little different. What gospel was he preaching? Remember, it had a specific name. He was preaching the gospel of, you can probably just look in the last couple of verses and see the answer here. Anybody remember, what was the gospel that Jesus was preaching? You say something, Brother Ronnie? Yeah, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was coming onto the scene telling them, hey, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to usher in God's kingdom, which in part meant the current kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, was on its way out. And Jesus immediately, we saw after his baptism, remember he went to the wilderness and began to have that conflict with the devil. And we'll see a little bit of that continuing today, seeing Jesus' kingdom being established and rooting out the devil and the grip he has over mankind. And so that kind of brings us up to where we're at today. We're in Mark chapter 1. Look with me in verse number 21. The Bible says, and they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, one of the important things that you want to do as you study the Bible is you want to focus and understand the context of what you're reading. And one of the things the first thing we'll think of whenever we hear that word context is we often think of the literary context of what we're reading. And so, for instance, we can't take a verse and isolate it from the entire passage, or even you can't take a passage and isolate it from the entire book, or you can't take a book and isolate it from the entirety of Scripture, but rather you have to understand the whole thought that the author's trying to communicate. But there's more context than just literary context. And one of the things that is going to help us as we try to understand the gospel according to Mark is understanding, yes, the literary context, but also understanding historical context and cultural context. And these things are really going to help give us an inside look at understanding why the people that we're going to read about are going to behave a certain way, why they're going to value certain things that we're not necessarily going to value as much. It's going to kind of help us understand the thinking that they're going to have. It's almost as if you read any kind of good storybook, the author is always going to try to put you into the story. And so that you can see the things the characters are seeing, right? You can smell the smells that they're smelling, and you understand the things that are going through their mind when you're reading a good book like that. Well, understanding the context of the culture and the historical context is going to help place us into the story and help us really understand what's going on. And so we're going to take a little bit of time tonight and try to understand a little bit of that context. And I don't know about you, I'm kind of a visual learner. Anybody like me? Visuals help you a lot? Yeah. And some people are like that, and so I'll have a couple of things up here on the slide for you. And so, firstly, the Bible said that Jesus, he's in Galilee, but he goes to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a city in Galilee, and so Galilee's the region, Capernaum is a city. It's really like the primary city in Galilee, and it comes from two different words, Capernaum, or city of Nahum. And you might know Nahum. He's an Old Testament prophet. There's a book to his name, the book of Nahum. And this was the hometown of Nahum, the prophet. And it's really the prominent city in Galilee. It was like the bustling city where there's a lot of commerce, a lot of merchants there, a lot of business kind of things going on, a very popular city. Most cities that were like that had a big Jewish population as well as a big Gentile or Greek population. And it's actually on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember the Sea of Galilee is that big body of water right in the middle of Galilee's kind of eastern shore there. And Capernaum, if you can see it, if you're close enough, you might be able to read the word, but Capernaum is on the very top west side of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's a coastal town, a very, very beautiful town. That actually fell asleep the next slide there for me, Joe. And this is a photo of the shores of Galilee, beautiful, beautiful beaches there. And in the time of Jesus, there would have been piers that kind of protruded way out into the water, several of them that you could go out, and big, big structures. They've done a lot of archaeological digs here and found massive buildings and all kinds of things. I mean, it was just a huge city with lots and lots of things going on here. It was definitely an exciting place to live. And it would be here at Capernaum that Jesus would establish his almost like his home base for his ministry. This was going to be his headquarters, if you will. And so this is going to be an important town for him because it's going to be this place he's going to keep coming back to constantly. And so what we'll find as we read through the gospel is that Jesus is going to leave, he's going to go to another city, and then he's going to come back to Capernaum. And then he's going to go and he's going to go to Cana, And then he's going to come back to Capernaum. And then he's going to go over to the Decapolis, and he's going to come back to Capernaum. And this is his headquarters, really. And it's actually the same city that Peter, Andrew, James, and John all live in. It's where their homes are. This is where they would have been from. And remember, we learned that they were fishermen. Well, that's one of the big trades here at Capernaum. They were fishermen there. And we saw even Peter has some Greek names. Well, that's why. And so their homes would have been here. And we'll actually see here in this chapter that they're able to go right from the boats where Jesus calls them, right to the synagogue of Capernaum, right to Peter's house. And so they're all kind of in a real close proximity to each other. And it's reasonable that it would have been at the house of one of these disciples, either Peter and Andrew or James and John, that Jesus likely would have stayed at during his stays here in Capernaum. And so a little history about the town there. And the Bible says that he goes to Capernaum and he goes straightway into the synagogue. And you can just go back to the normal Mark slide there for me, Joe. Somebody help me out. What is a synagogue? Does anybody happen to know what that is? It's kind of a word that if you've been in church for a while, or you've been in Sunday school, you've probably heard of a synagogue often, but sometimes we don't define what these words are. Does anybody know what is a synagogue? Yeah, a Jewish place of worship. And one of the things you'll read about as you go through the Old Testament especially is that Jewish worship was largely tied to a location, all right? You remember actually the woman at the well when she's a Samaritan, and she's talking to Jesus, and she says, hey, your fathers, you know, they worship at that mountain. They say we can't worship at this mountain over here. Why? Because Jewish worship was largely tied to a location. It was tied to the city of Jerusalem, the mountain there, and specifically to the temple. And so Jews throughout the Old Testament, when they wanted to worship, they would come to the temple and they would worship there. They would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and they would come to the temple on the Day of Atonement and certain other feast days, and they'd make these yearly travels over to the temple. And this was the location that their worship was tied to. And so this became a big problem because there was a period in Israel's history called the captivity, where Israel was so disobedient that God had to punish them, and God allowed enemy nations, the nations of Babylon and Assyria and Persia, to come in and to basically take Israel out of the nation that they had resided in and even destroy the temple. Well, that became a big problem because that's where they worshiped. If they wanted to worship God, they would go to Jerusalem and they would go to the temple, and then it was destroyed and they were taken from their homelands, and they still wanted to worship God, and so they formed what was called a synagogue. And it's interesting, this actually, we never really find the word in the Old Testament at all. It really takes place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there were these little gatherings of Jewish communities that wanted to worship God together. And so they would get together and they would have almost like what we would think of as what we do for churches. There's lots of churches in the town, for instance, and we'd come together and we worship together. That's what they would do at the synagogue. And so they would get together and they would do this. And then eventually, after the exile was over and they were allowed to come back into the nation of Israel, they rebuilt the temple, but they never let go of the idea of the synagogue. And so these synagogues stayed all over Jerusalem and they kept establishing them. And if you had 10 or more Jewish men above the age of 13, then you were qualified to start your own synagogue. And so there'd be synagogues all over the place. And big cities wouldn't have just one. There'd be multiples of these synagogues. They were kind of all over the place. And what's interesting is that archaeologists have actually discovered the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. Joe, throw up that last slide for me. So this here is the synagogue at Jerusalem. And you can kind of see it's kind of just a rectangular building and made out of this beautiful limestone. Now, this wouldn't have been the same synagogue that Jesus went into. That synagogue would have been destroyed. This one was built probably on the same location as the original synagogue, but about 200 years later. So within a couple hundred years of Jesus actually being there, this is what the synagogue looked like. And obviously it had a couple more stones back then. But it would have been this beautiful place. The one Jesus went to was probably just a little smaller, probably not as nice as the one that would have been here. But it would have been a lot like what we would think of as church today, where there's going to be somebody who would stand there and they would expound upon the scripture. They'd normally have a scripture reading, and then they would have an interpretation of that scripture. And Joe, you can take that slide off and just go back to the original one. And these synagogues served during the week. They would kind of be like a school. They would call them schools for the law or the Torah school. And it would be for like children. And you would come to the synagogue during the week. You'd send your children. They would learn about the law of Moses. And then they would go back home. And it would also be the place where if you had some sort of a legal dispute, you would go to the synagogue and they would kind of handle your legal dispute there. And during the Sabbath day, they would have their service, and that's when they would have that scripture reading, and then they would have an interpretation of the scripture. And it was customary For them, not for us, but for them, it was customary to have guest speakers come in and preach all the time. So for us, it sounds a little strange what we read in verse number 21, where it says that Jesus comes into the synagogue, and at verse number 21 says he went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. To us, that seems a little strange. It would almost be like, imagine if on Sunday morning, you know, we get ready, we all come for church, and then some random preacher that nobody knows walks into the church and he gets up and stands behind the pulpit and he starts preaching. Like, for us, that would have been very strange, but for them, it was very customary that if there happened to be somebody new that was a teacher, some sort of a rabbi, that they would be invited to speak. And Jesus uses this custom as an opportunity for him to be able to stand up and to preach. This is also the same custom that Paul the Apostle would take advantage of. You remember through the book of Acts, constantly Paul's motive is he would go into a city, he'd find the synagogue, and he would come, and they would allow him to speak. Why? Because of the same custom that they had here for Jesus. And Paul would use that to be able to proclaim the gospel later throughout the through the biblical accounts. Look in verse number 22. The Bible says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." And so Jesus here, as he speaks, everybody is astonished as Jesus stands and he begins to read the scripture and then to expound on the scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but you might have heard some very great Bible studies before, maybe some great sermons, and heard some people that really understood what the Bible was saying, and they're able to teach it in a way that was so relatable and understandable, and it was amazing. But I could not imagine what it was like to hear literally God come in the flesh and begin to open the Bible and to be able to teach exactly what the Bible says, and him to be able to explain exactly what he was trying to communicate. It would have been something amazing. And these people, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that he's God. And as they're hearing it, they're astonished. They're amazed at the things that Jesus is telling them. Specifically, the Bible says that it was not as the scribes. It wasn't as the scribes. You see, this is what set Jesus apart from all the other teachers, is that Jesus taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes would teach. Now, a scribe was not as probably how we would use the word scribe today. Today, we use the word scribe to describe somebody who just is like a copyist. They copy documents. That's a scribe. Or they transcribe things. Those are scribes. But in the biblical account, a scribe was somebody who was a master of the Torah, of the law, and also a master of the interpretation of that Torah. And so they would be the ones who would often be standing on the Sabbath day, standing in the synagogue, and preaching to these people. These were the ones who would do that. But the thing was, in the Old Testament, as you read the Bible, even in the New Testament, most often the Bible gives us very generalized types of commands. It might give us instructions, but a lot of times instructions are kind of open-ended sometimes. They're not very specific. So for instance, I mentioned that Jesus comes in on the Sabbath day. So God's rule on the Sabbath was that we had to rest. It was a day of rest, and we weren't supposed to labor. Well, do you understand how that's a little broad? It's a little generic. It's kind of open-ended. Because what exactly is labor? Is that talking about just going to work, like your occupation? You weren't supposed to do that. Well, does it count if, you know, hey, you go home and you take a call on your cell phone from work? Does that count as labor? Well, I mean, if you're a stay-at-home wife, if you were going to stay home and cook dinner for your family, does that count as labor? If you take a day off work and you go to the house and your wife gives you a bunch of chores and projects to do, does that count as work? Like what exactly is labor? It was open-ended. It was a principle that God had given. Well, the thing was, in the ancient days of Israel, God had given them these laws and they're open-ended. Everyone had questions. And so what the old scribes did is they wanted to clarify exactly what we were supposed to do. And so they created what's called an oral tradition, and they began to tell us exactly what it means to, for instance, labor on the Sabbath. And every other law, there's 600-something laws in the Old Testament, and it goes through and it describes exactly how we're supposed to interpret and how we're supposed to obey every single one of these laws. And so it would say, hey, you're only supposed to take 1,000 steps on the Sabbath. Any more than that would be considered work. And they would add these guidelines of exactly what we're supposed to do. There was only one problem. The problem was there were still questions on how to interpret the scribe's interpretation. And so what they did is they had to make another document, where more scribes came, and these other scribes all added their opinions on how to interpret the interpretation of the law of God. And so you've got these two documents. The first one's called the Mishnah, and then the new one is called, I got to remember the name, the Gemara. So you've got the Mishnah, and you've got the Gemara, and the Gemara, you've got all, it would basically say, you know, like, hey, here's this issue. It's a little, we have a question. This scribe says this. This rabbi says this. This teacher says this. This rabbi says this. This scribe says this. And there's all these different interpretations of what exactly this passage could talk about. And when the scribes would get up in the synagogue on the Sabbath and they would teach, what they would do is they would come and they would read the scripture. And then as they interpret the scripture, what they do is they just quote this Mishnah and the Gemara, or together we call them the Talmud, the oral interpretation. They would just quote this. And they would say, well, you know, here's what the Bible says, and here's what one rabbi thinks about it, and here's what another scribe thinks about it, and here's what this teacher thinks about it. And so there were all these open-ended. You almost don't know how to interpret what the Bible is trying to say. It adds all of these traditions on top of the Bible, and that's how the scribes would teach. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus reads the Bible, and Jesus then doesn't quote anybody. He has no need to give some theories that some man has about the Bible, because Jesus is the one who wrote the Bible. Jesus knows exactly what he would say. And so Jesus, as he begins to expound it, he doesn't need to say, hey, it could mean this, it could mean this. Jesus comes along and says, this is exactly what I meant when I wrote that. And he teaches them as one that has authority, and they're astonished at this. And Jesus begins to show them what the truth is. And in response to this truth that Jesus begins to preach, there's somebody that's listening there in the synagogue that all of a sudden cannot stand to hear the truth that Jesus is speaking, and all of a sudden starts to cause a ruckus. Like, imagine in the middle of a church service, somebody's preaching like the best sermon you ever heard, and somebody just starts yelling and screaming in the back, going nuts. We've had some things like that happen here before. And you know what it was? Look in verse number 23. The Bible says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit is just another word used to describe a demon. And he cried out. You know, Satan is described in the Bible as the father of lies. Lies are one of the devil's primary tools that he uses to keep people in sin's bondage. And there's one thing that sets people free from the bondage of sin, and that is truth. That's why Jesus will say later, and ye shall know the truth, and this truth shall make you free. And as this demon hears the truth that Jesus begins to expound from the scripture, he cannot contain it, and he makes himself known, and he yells out, verse number 24, saying this, let us alone. Notice he uses the plural there. Let us alone. What have we, plural again, to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Now, as we understand the cultural context, we understand that what this demon actually does, it's rather foolish. You see, there was this well-understood concept of how to make somebody submit in the ancient days. Whether person or demon, it didn't really matter. And the way that they would try to get somebody to submit was by using their name. And so they would try to have these exorcisms, and one of the things that, no matter if they were pagan or if they were Jewish, one of the things they wanted to ask the demon was, what is your name? Because if they thought they could get the name, then they thought they could have the power to get that demon to leave. You remember in the story of Jacob when he wrestled with God, what did they struggle? What did they ask each other? What is your name? Remember, Jesus gives them the new name, makes them submit, in other words. And so it's almost like the equivalent of saying uncle in the ancient context. And this demon, he looks at Jesus and uses his name almost in this like last ditch attempt to try to make Jesus stop whatever he thinks he's about to do. And he continues, art thou come to destroy us? Plural again. But then look at the next word. I. Singular. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Art thou come to destroy us? See, this question cues us in on a couple of things. Number one, the fact that the demon even asked this cues us in that the demon understands that there will be a time in which God will issue his punishment on the demons who have rebelled against him. Even the demon understands that there's the fun that he's having right now, the things that he has the luxury to do, and the way he's able to torment man, it's not going to be that way forever. That there is going to be this time in which God is going to destroy, it means to make ruin of the demons. But more than that, he also understands that Jesus is the one who has the power to do this to him. He understands that Jesus has the power over him to destroy him. You notice the thing that he calls Jesus? He says, I know who you are, thou Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. The Holy One of God is an Old Testament reference for God. God was the Holy One of Israel. And so this demon, he knows that Jesus has the power to destroy him. Why? Because he recognizes him. You realize demons at one point were heavenly beings. They were angels. And they were the ones who were in heaven with Jesus, seeing Jesus on his throne, high and lifted up. Like, they recognized him. And as they see him, they know exactly who he is. He is the Holy One. So in other words, he is God. But then he also adds that prepositional phrase, of God. And so he's like saying, you're God of God. In other words, he's saying, you're God, but you also are in relationship with God. And so we're seeing this tension between Jesus is called God. We're also seeing that Jesus is in relationship with God. And that kind of goes back to that idea we talked about with the Trinity, that there's these different persons and they're in relationship one to another. And so this demon, he has some sort of inside knowledge. The demon, in other words, recognizes something about Jesus that nobody else sees. Nobody else in the story yet, us as the readers know Jesus' identity, but the people in the story, they don't. The people in the synagogue, they don't yet know who Jesus is. But the demon, he has information about Jesus that everyone doesn't. And what you'll notice is as you go throughout the Gospels, all the people are going to have all kinds of different names for Jesus. They're going to call him teacher or rabbi. They're going to call him master. They're going to call him Lord. They're going to call him the Christ. But what's interesting is almost every time we see a demon, they don't call him those things. They don't call him master. They don't call him Lord. They call him even higher names than what everybody around Jesus calls him. They look at Jesus and say, that's the Holy One of God. They'll later say, that's Jesus. That is the Son of God. You don't hear the disciples saying that. They'll say, this is the Holy One, or this is the Son of the Most High God. And they have these elevated names for Jesus because they understand who it is that they're standing in front of. They know who's in their midst, in other words. They recognize him. And as this demon, he's crying out, and he says to Jesus, I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? And he's making this ruckus. He's challenging Jesus. Jesus is teaching. Verse number 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Hold thy peace. It's pardon my language. It's like the ancient way of saying, shut your mouth. It's the picture of taking a bit and shoving it into an animal's mouth so they are forbidden from making a noise. Jesus forces this demon to close his mouth and commands him to leave this man immediately. Verse number 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And Jesus, in this moment, establishes his authority over even the demonic. Don't forget what Jesus has been preaching. Jesus, this entire time, has been preaching that the kingdom of God is coming. God's establishing his kingdom here. The devil's kingdom is on its way out. And Jesus, in this moment, shows that he has the power and authority to make that happen. That the devil is helpless against the attacks of Christ. He's the defeated foe. This demon has no choice but to leave this man. And we see he fights with everything that he has as he leaves, crying and tearing as he comes out of this man. And you can imagine all the people there in the synagogue, they're stunned. What a day at church. Could you imagine? None of them expected anything like this when they came to the synagogue that day. You never know what you're going to get. I'm sure those people who slept in that day were really going to miss out on all the stories they could have had when this happened. Could you imagine how shocked they would have been? Especially the fact that the demon actually left when Jesus commanded him to. It's interesting because of this. It was not uncommon for people to try to perform exorcisms in that day. Just like even today, like you can watch all kinds of documentaries of like the Catholic Church like exorcising these demons and all kinds of things like that. And they've got these like rituals and things. Well, that's not all that uncommon of what they would try to do back then. All these religions, including the Jews, would have people that would try to perform these exorcisms and get these demons out of people that were possessed by them. And they would try to do all these rituals to try to make it happen. We saw the whole name thing already. They would do crazy things. I mean, they would literally drill holes in people's skulls to try to give the demon a way out so he could leave. And they would wear the piece of their skull as a necklace to try to prevent it from coming back in. Like, just crazy things. We find all kinds of skulls that where they would take these really pungent, strong-smelling roots, and they would shove them up a demon or a possessed person's nose to try to get the demon to be uncomfortable and try to flee. Apparently, bad smells worked. I don't know. But they would have all these rituals and all these things that they would do and these chants that they would say and this whole ritualistic process to get the demons to leave. And largely, they were unsuccessful. And here comes along Jesus. And Jesus, he speaks and he has authority. And he shows in this moment that Jesus doesn't just have authority in his words, but he has authority in his deeds. That Jesus doesn't just command authority, but Jesus actually has the authority to do what he says. And in this moment, he commands this demon to leave, and without doing any ritual, with just a couple of words, this demon is utterly defenseless and cast out of this man. Jesus had, and still has, all authority. One of the things that Mark is trying to show us in this story, as well as even as we've looked at the past couple stories and the ones we'll continue to look at, we saw last week when Jesus called the disciples, we said that it was unusual. It would have been very strange for a stranger to walk up to somebody and say, hey, you know, leave your boat, you know, leave your family and leave everything and come follow me. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm about. But come follow me. And then they actually obeyed. And we said that was very strange. And we said there was something different about Jesus. You know what it was? It was the fact that Jesus had this authority about him. And then Mark tells us that Jesus teaches, and what amazes everybody is that Jesus had authority. And then look at the response of the people in verse number 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him? And in other words, that Jesus, Mark is constantly showing us, and he'll continue to show us through the end of the chapter, he's showing us that Jesus has all authority. Authority. The word we often use to describe this is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign, meaning that Jesus has all authority and power. Unrestrained. Absolute. No competition, no restrictions. Jesus is sovereign. And what's beautiful is in this moment, we see that this authority is proved through the actions. In other words, Jesus proves the things that he said through his actions. Jesus, as he's teaching these things, I'm sure some people were a little offended. He's breaking their traditions. Hey, this is not how you're supposed to teach. This is not how I've always heard it being taught. You could imagine some of them were almost a little standoffish. I'm sure some of them were a bit offended. But Jesus validates everything that he said by showing, I don't just proclaim authority, but I actually have the authority to do something about it. His actions authenticated the message that he had. I think there's a principle there. I think even a principle for us. You realize that your actions validate what you're saying? It will either validate it or invalidate it. You can't be surprised if, you know, your coworkers don't want to come with you to Easter Sunday when you're the one gossiping at work and trashing the boss behind his back. Why? Because your actions have invalidated your message. You understand what I mean? Your studies actually show us that if we're trying to give the gospel to somebody, they will be twice as willing to listen to your message if it's not just the message alone, but it's accompanied by some small act of kindness. Not something huge, not like, hey, I'm going to renovate your whole house. No, it's like, hey, you know, I just, you know, like, you know, I'm at the fair. Hey, here, I'm handing out some free bottles of water. Like small things. People will be twice as willing to listen to your message. Why? Because your actions have validated what you're trying to say. And Jesus here, he proves his message through his actions. And then we saw that they were absolutely amazed. But I'm almost disappointed because in verse number 27, the Bible says that, and they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves. This is not one of those times where it's like an internal, like, what do these things mean? What is this? This word here, questioned amongst themselves, it has this definition. It's a detailed discussion to settle a matter. In other words, it's a debate. The Bible's saying, in response to this, the people, just like their scribes would do, when they say, well, here's the issue, and here's what the scribe says, and here's what the scribe says, these people, they come, and they hear what Jesus says, and they see what Jesus does, and they go right into debate mode. Well, could it mean this? Could it mean this? What does this mean? And they go right back into debate mode. Specifically saying, what, and notice this word, thing is this? What new doctrine is this? They don't say, like the disciples will later, what manner of man is this? They don't say, who is this? He is something. No, they're saying, oh, what is this teaching he has? Like they're missing it. Mark is showing us that Jesus has authority, but these people that are looking, they're not seeing Jesus' authority. They're saying, oh, that teaching has authority. They're missing it. They're looking for something that they can go and they can just repeat. Oh, maybe if I do the same things that Jesus did, and he looked at him this way, and he said it like this, then he was this kind of confident, and the demon listened and it left immediately, and they're astonished, and they're thinking, wow, we got a new teaching here, and they are missing it. They miss exactly what Jesus is trying to reveal to them in the first place. It's not a new strategy. It's the authority that Jesus has. And they begin to debate amongst themselves, and they begin to ask all these questions to each other and try to figure out what's going on. And here's the thing. All the things the Bible is going to teach us about Jesus, they demand a response, a decision. Here's what I mean. As long as we are undecided about what's happening, about what to think about it, we won't do anything about it. It's like you're going to go buy a new car, but you know, I don't really know what kind of car I want to buy. You're not going to buy one until you know. You're like, well, I'm dating this girl, but I'm not really sure she's the one. Well, you're not going to propose until you know she's the one, right? We don't act until we make a decision. We know what's going on. And these people, they're undecided. They don't know what's going on. So they don't do anything. And the question is laid at our feet. The Bible is showing us that Jesus has all authority, that Jesus is sovereign, that even the demons will obey him. What are you going to do when he tells you something? What will be your response? If the demons obey him, I better take second thought before I disobey him. It demands me to make a decision. Will I accept the fact that Jesus has authority over the teaching, over the demon, and even over me? Because here's the reality. Jesus has authority whether you like it or not. I hear preachers say all the time, well, you have to make Jesus your Lord. No, you don't. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is the Lord whether you tell him he is or not. He does not need your permission to be the Lord. He does not need your granting him access to be your authority. He is your authority. The question is, will you obey it or not? The question is, what will we do? Will we be as the demon and submit ourselves to him? Or will we reject the authority that he has over us? This is a great place to actually talk about a theological issue. Jesus has all this authority. I don't think the demon had a choice whether or not he was going to leave that man or not. I think even if the demon wanted to stay, I think the demon was compelled to leave. He was forced to. But here's the thing. God made us different than every other being in creation. Different than the angels, different than the animals. Because God made, when he created man, he built in us what's called the image of God. I think part of that means that we have the ability to freely choose in making moral decisions. This passage teaches authority, and we keep using that word, sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. And there's a large group of Christians today who take the word sovereign and believe that they misapply what exactly that word means. And they use that word. They take the fact that Jesus has authority, and they would claim that Jesus is in charge to the point that he makes every decision. Or they would use the word decrees, that Jesus has a decree and that he makes every decision possible. In other words, that you do not have a choice whether or not you will obey him. Jesus or God takes away that you don't have a free will. He makes the decisions for you. So they would say, if Jesus has all authority, if you have the freedom or the authority over your own life to make a decision, well, then God doesn't have the authority. You have the authority. So then does God really have all authority? And that's kind of their thinking with that. They would call this determinism, okay? That God determines everything that happens. God makes every decision, that we don't have a freedom to choose what we do. And this is where issues like, or doctrines like Calvinism would come into play and things like that. And I think this is actually what happens with the demon. I don't think the demon had a choice whether he was going to leave or not. I think God determined that demon was going to leave. But again, God made us different. In fact, what we'll find is in Mark chapter number 10, a few chapters later, just as though Simon and Andrew, James and John, when Jesus called them, unlike the demon, I think they had a choice. Because in chapter number 10, Jesus, he calls other people. Do you realize that Jesus called more than just the 12? He said to more people, hey, follow me. Come after him. He said that to more people than just the 12 disciples who decided to follow him. But there were some who rejected. In Mark 10, we learn about the rich young ruler. Now he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I've done all these things, and I've given to the poor, I've done all these wonderful things, and I've kept all these laws, and Jesus says, oh, that's great. He tells him, all right, so I want you to sell the stuff that you have, and I want you to follow me. Just like, it's the same proposition that he gives to the fishermen. Hey, leave your boat. Leave your father, leave the servants, leave all of that and come and follow me. He says the same thing to the rich young ruler. And you know what the rich young ruler does? He says, no. And he walks away mourning, walks away sad because he's unwilling to do what Jesus asked him. In other words, he had the freedom to reject. God gives man the freedom to make our own decisions. And yet, that also doesn't take away from the authority that God has. So we can have the authority to make a decision, and yet God still has all authority. Actually, I would submit that the fact that we get to have authority, that God grants us authority to make decisions for our own life, actually proves that God is more sovereign than if God made every decision for us. Let me give you an example to explain. Let's say there's a kid named Tobias or something, okay? Cool name, all right? Let's say little Tobias is there, and mom and dad, they're going to go on a date, and they're going to go out, and so they hire a babysitter, and they give that babysitter all the instructions for little Tobias, and they say, all right, Tobias, he's going to eat dinner, and we already laid it out for you, and we want him to eat all of that, and if he doesn't finish that dinner, then he can't watch TV, and if he does, then he can, and then at 8 o'clock, he needs to go to bed, and you need to make sure all the lights are off, and he's in his pajamas, his teeth are brushed, and he's ready to go to bed at 8 o'clock, all right, and we'll be home around 10. All right, sounds good. And then imagine, you know, time passes on, and little Tobias eats dinner and everything like that, and it's 8 o'clock, and the babysitter says, all right, it's time for bed, you know, you're already in your jammies, you're already in everything. And little Tobias looks up, he's got his sweet little eyes, and says, please, can Can I stay up just one more hour? Please, 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 please. Does that babysitter have the authority to say yes? She does not have the authority to say that. She's not the parent. The authority has already told her what will happen. And so what does she say? She says, I'm sorry, your parents told me you have to be in bed at 8 o'clock. Oh, man. And he goes off to bed. But then imagine the very next night, mom and dad are home now. Babysitter's off doing who knows what. Mom and dad are home with little Tobias. And little Tobias, he's been so good all day. You know, he's put away all of his little toys, and he's been so nice, you know, to mom and dad, and he's been doing chores, and he's been obeying the best he can. And he eats all of his dinner. He eats the vegetables first, and he gets ready for bed. He brushes his teeth without even being asked, and then 8 o'clock rolls around, and he says, Mommy, please, can I stay up for one more hour? Does the mom have the authority to tell her child yes? Yeah, she absolutely did. In other words, who has more authority, the mother or the babysitter? The mother. The mother has so much authority that she can then delegate that authority and allow somebody else to make their own decision. She can allow that child to do that. It's almost like when you go to work, right? If your boss gives you a job to do, okay, you're expected to do that job. But when you're the boss, what do you have the freedom to do? Now you have the freedom to delegate other jobs, right? In other words, a God who gives us the freedom to make our own choices actually has more authority, he is more sovereign than a God who instead makes every decision for us. And this is a very popular doctrine today that you'll find among Reformed churches and Calvinistic-type churches. But instead, what we're finding here is we come to the book of Mark that Jesus does have all of authority, and yet we're faced with this challenge. What do we do in response to that authority? What do we do in response to that authority? It's not enough to simply be astonished. They were amazed. They were astonished. But the demon went above being astonished. He was astonished too. Right? He was so astonished that he began to cry out, and yet he actually obeyed. And as we come to the section of Mark, we are forced to come to grasp with this idea that Jesus is the authority. Will I submit my life to that authority, or will I live in rebellion against him? And then in verse number 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. And the news spread around, right? The word got out real quick. And next week, we'll see as we continue through the book of Mark, we'll see all the masses begin to come to Jesus and exactly how this God that has all authority, how does he treat those who are below him? And we'll see the compassion of Jesus next week. I encourage you to be back. Dear Lord, thank you for today.